regarding persecution across the globe. My study was sobering, to say the least. In 2024 to 2025, thousands of Nigerian Christians have been killed by Boko Haram, as well as Fulani militants. In Uttar Pradesh, which is a province in India, between January and September 2024, in 9 months, nearly 600 church services were attacked or disrupted by Hindu extremists. In China, we are seeing the official policy towards churches is the Sinicization of Christianity, which basically means the attempted conforming and reforming of Christianity to the CCP, the Chinese Communist Party's version of Christianity. In Iran, there are extreme penalties, even the death penalty for those who leave Islam. And sharing about Jesus is legally forbidden. And in the West, well, thankfully this is much different, but we've seen a disturbing rise in street preachers who have been arrested for hate speech in the UK. Even just recently, you may have seen some things about a person in Brisbane sharing an unpopular opinion with a billboard, getting arrested in Queen Street Mall. And for us as Christians, generally speaking, we're allowed to become Christians. We're allowed to be Christians, as long as we don't oppose or push against the prevailing secular narrative. Once you do that, well, it's gloves off. Social ostracism, promotions denied. Many of these things are not just anecdote, but documented events, even for Australian Christians. And of course, in Victoria, if you dare pray for someone who has unwanted same-sex attraction or who is struggling with their gender identity, even with their consent, if you pray with them, you're risking a fine and imprisonment. This is the world we live in. This is the rage of the worldly systems against the systems of Christ. And we need to ask ourselves a question. How are we to respond? How are you are to respond in your particular industry or around your particular dinner table, at your family reunions? Well, like many things that Jesus teaches us, the answer is both countercultural and counterintuitive. From our passage today, he teaches us that we are to rejoice and to glorify God in the fires of persecution. We are to rejoice and to glorify God in the fires of persecution. We see what seems to be the very opposite of what we should feel like doing is exactly what we should be doing. And the advice here is not just for one people group at one time, it's for all people at all times who name the name of Christ. If you're a new Christian, this might sound rather strange. Rejoice in persecution. Rejoice that I could have the QPS knocking on the door. Or if you're a mature Christian, maybe this is not so strange. Maybe you learn about this ever since you were in Sunday school. But you've got scars now. You're not that little kid anymore. And the scars that you've felt as you have suffered for Jesus have lowered your motivation. And you struggle to see how this can be something that's even humanly possible. But today, Jesus is going to show you that this is supernaturally possible. And he's going to show us how we can stand firm. So let's begin and see how we can, at first, rejoice in the fire. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Notice how this begins, friends. What's the first word that Peter puts up there? Beloved. I wouldn't start like that. But that's how Peter starts. The first thing he wants his people to know, who are themselves facing persecution, is that they are beloved. He wants to ground their identity. And he has indeed spent the last four chapters doing just that. Peter has spent a lot of time sharing with the people that they are loved by God, loved by Jesus, that they were sinners once in rebellion against God, and that God in his love had reached down and through Jesus had died in their place for their sin, removed the barrier of sin between these people and God, and that God had brought these men and women into his family, adopted them in, that they are indeed beloved. That's where you've got to start if you're going to look at persecution. You are beloved. And then, Peter says, they are not to be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. There's to be a feeling of normalcy or even inevitability when persecution comes their way. But what is this trial that they're going to face? Well, you'll notice, if you look closely, it's a fiery trial that comes upon them, which is a powerful, evocative image, right? This image of a fire that you're about to walk through. I don't like that idea, but that is the idea that we are to have. And more than that, the Greek literally says, prepare yourselves at the burning among you, occurring to you for testing. Prepare yourselves for the burning among you. But what sort of burning is used for testing? Well, this is where an understanding of the ancient world is helpful. In the ancient world, gold was often smelted, tested, and refined through fire. And it became a well-known metaphor for personal refining as well. Tom Schrainer explains it this way. Peter applies this to Christian suffering. Trials are not destructive, but purifying, burning away unbelief and refining faith. The process is painful, but purposeful. Proof of genuine faith, just as fire proves genuine gold. Many of you might remember Peter using this metaphor earlier in our series, in chapter 1. Peter says in verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though if now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, persecutors do not agree that this is why trials have come. Persecutors would say both then and now that Christians are just getting what they deserve. Satan wouldn't agree with these verses either. As the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, the trials that are brought into our lives, he would see as something to destroy us, not something to refine or to grow, you and I. But we as Christians, we take the bigger perspective. We zoom out from the ignorance of people and their earthly perspective. We zoom out further than the perspective of Satan, the one who's called the prince of the power of the air. We zoom out and we see this through the perspective of heaven. We want to have the mindset of heaven during our trials here on earth. This isn't new. You see this in Revelation, in the book of Job, this heavenly perspective. Except in those books, it's explicitly said to be the perspective of heaven. But implicitly, you and I are to see the perspective of heaven is that our trials are meant to refine us. That is what is actually going on here, at the core of what's happening. There is no other alternative narrative. This is why you and I go through what we do. This is why our friends and brothers and sisters overseas go what we go through. Ultimately, it's a refining process. And they aren't to shock us or surprise us. And in fact, we should rejoice in them. Why, you might ask? Well, from the perspective of heaven, Peter implicitly tells us, we're sharing in an experience with someone. We're sharing in Christ's sufferings, according to the verses we looked at. You see, Christ knows what it is to suffer for the will of God. And so do you. The one who currently has all authority over heaven and earth and you have suffered as you followed the will of the Father. You share that experience with Jesus. You have that connection. And therefore, you can rejoice as you suffer in your faith because you have something in common with the divine Son of God. And in fact, your suffering is a reassuring mark that you belong to Jesus. According to Philippians 3:10, believers are partners in Christ's affliction. 1 Timothy says that all who desire to be godly will be persecuted. You and I, we don't go looking for persecution, but persecution will come looking for us. And when it does, we are to rejoice. And to suffer for our faith is both our challenge and our privilege in this cosmic war. Now, Jesus just doesn't leave us with his example. He leaves us with a promise. I've said these things to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Therefore, you're not just experiencing suffering with Jesus. You'll also one day share in his victory over all opposition. And you see hints of that in verse 13. Have a look down here at the bottom. Rejoice in as far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What does that last part mean? That you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Well, this day, when his glory is revealed, is the second coming. It's the day when Christ returns and he powerfully subdues all earthly governments, all opposition under his rightful rule as God's Savior King. And in that day, we read, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's from Matthew. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. What a day. Think about this for a second. Every eye will see him. That means on the day when Christ returns victoriously, the person who is sitting in their office in their lunch break, writing up an abusive thread on Reddit against a Christian, is going to see something out the window. And they're going to stop, and they're going to look, and they'll never be the same again. On that day, down in Brisbane, prisoners, Hindus, atheists, Christians, Muslims, will all crowd the jail bars in the windows to try to see what's going on. And every eye in that prison will see Christ return. It'll be that powerful. And in a dictatorship somewhere, in a room where unspeakable things are done to Christians, both the tortured and the torturer will look up and they will see Christ come down. You see, suffering is temporary, but vindication is eternal. And that is our future, friends. That is fuel for our future. And that's why we can rejoice, because our vindication is in front of us when Christ returns. And it's a glorious promise. But what about now? What about tomorrow or the week ahead? Well, Peter has something for you to rejoice in that time as well. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter wants you to know that if you're insulted for being a Christian, wherever you are, in whatever you're doing, you're actually blessed. It's a sign that the Spirit of God is resting on you. It's a blessing and not an insult, ultimately, that you should be focusing on. The Spirit of God, the greatest being in the universe, chooses to rest on you. And you'll be insulted for it. It'll draw mockery. Like moths to a flame, mockery flies towards holiness. It's inevitable. But the Spirit of God is on you. And there's more than this. This language of the Spirit descending actually has deep roots in the Old Testament. If you have a look at, say, let's just go Isaiah 11:2, we read about the Holy Spirit of glory who will one day come down and rest upon the Messiah, upon God's rescuer king. Then 700 years later, you and I see a fulfillment of that. In Matthew, do you remember how the Spirit descends and comes upon Jesus? Well, now the Spirit of God descends and comes upon us. The Spirit of God, prophesied hundreds of years before Christ, descends on Christ, on the Messiah, and then the same Spirit descends upon his people, upon his community. That's the promise. That's the invitation. It's the blessing. It's the source of rejoicing. The divine resting upon you. And when he's that close to you, you can weather the attacks of mockers and of insults. But when it does come to that to suffering, Peter adds, and it's almost like a quick aside, sticks it in brackets, seemingly, this quick aside. He says that as Christians, let none of us suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. This should help you press pause for a second. Because you might think, oh, if I'm suffering and I'm a Christian, it must be because I'm suffering as a Christian. Not necessarily. Have you ever seen a Christian who suffers because they're doing the wrong thing? Because they keep putting their foot in it? They're not getting persecuted because of their faith. They're being persecuted because what they're doing is not that great. And so Peter quickly, almost in brackets, says, if you're a Christian and you're suffering, make sure it's for the faith. Not because you're doing stuff like this. Murder, thief, evildoing, even meddling, sticking your nose in stuff. That's not persecution. That's just you being socially inappropriate. And so we should, if we do suffer, let it be for righteousness' sake. We've looked at rejoicing in the fire. Now let's look at the last part of this section as we look at how we can glorify God in the fire. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What does that mean? Well, what's the first thing say? Let him not be ashamed. You stick your head up high. You're confident. No matter what comes your way, your head stays up. You're not ashamed whether you're on the front page of the newspaper. You're not ashamed if you're the butt of a joke in the lunchroom. Your head stays high. That's what it means to not be ashamed. Let me show you what shame can look like for a second. You ever seen this before? This is the earliest depiction we have of Jesus. It's graffiti. It's anti-Christian graffiti. This is what archaeologists have said it most likely looked like. It came out of an imperial, institute for page boys. It was written on the wall. It's sort of like teenage graffiti, all right? And it says, Alexamenos worships his god. So Alexamenos is this guy here. And that is Jesus. Jesus with the head of a donkey. It's an insult. It's mockery. Persecution isn't new, friends. Persecution shouldn't be surprising. Alexamenos worships his god. This is what we are to expect. Even recently, Family First Party. I remember when they first had senators. Some of the questions they were asked were, oh, do you pray before you go to the toilet? Mockery. In our highest halls of power. In fact, persecution can be far more serious. Many of us here know of the Salvation Army. But you may not realize that for many, many years, many decades, the Salvos were bashed wherever they went. In Victorian England, the 19th century, the Salvos would go around playing their brass band instruments, and mobs of unruly people would essentially be hired by local pub owners or by local factory owners to disrupt and break the Salvos meetings. Why? Because the Salvos were drawing people out of the pubs. The Salvos were bringing alcoholics into a saving encounter with Jesus Christ through their ministry. Pubs are going dry. Pub owners are running money. And the Salvos said, "Oi, you shouldn't be paying that kid $1 an hour. You shouldn't be charging that, or paying that father of six $3 an hour as he works 14-hour days. That's wrong. That's exploitation." And so the factory owners and the pub owners got together and hired basic groups of men to disrupt the Salvos. Salvos had bricks thrown at them. They had flower bombs. They got seriously injured. Most of the time, if you were going out with a brass instrument, you were going to come back home with some blood on your face. It's the sort of threat they faced. And even recently, in the 21st century, we've seen students expelled or even suspended from their courses in uni due to their social media posts about Christian sexual ethic. It's risky what you post now, especially if you're gunning for something above and beyond an undergrad degree. If you're gunning for a high-caliber profession, there's a risk involved. Just ask the Association of Christian, I think it's a medical and dental group. You might even remember 8 years ago now, where during a confirmation hearing, Russ Vought went up against Bernie Sanders. And Bernie Sanders, politician, Democrat from Vermont, I believe, he grilled Russ, like grilled him, because Russ had written a blog post which basically said the only way to God is through Christ. And that, I think it's, and Muslims do not worship the same God and therefore are not in relationship with the true God, that they're condemned. And Bernie grilled him on it, like blasted him over and over again, like, did you write these words? And by the end of it, at the end of his tirade, Bernie said, "Well, I do not believe, ladies and gentlemen, that this man is suitable for this position." Because he held a belief that Christians have held for thousands of years. Now, in Russ Vought's defense, he admirably stood fast and he said, "Senator, I'm a Christian and I wrote this as a Christian." But that's the sort of persecution that's faced. The Christian faith is always at some level countercultural, and you need to be confident, and we need to hold our confidence and our trust in him, to glorify God, to show the world that he's worth it. Despite opposition, I'm still going to follow Jesus. That's the perspective that we're called to have. What? He is worth it, and therefore I'm going to follow him. I risk family relationships. Jesus is worth it, even if you have to say that through tears. I may not get into that profession. I may not get the promotion. Jesus is worth it. And by doing that, by standing firm on that, you glorify him. You show his glory, his worthiness to a watching world. An excellent summary I found is this: public suffering should become a platform for public worship. My friends, our public suffering should be a platform for public worship. And this is a process. This is a transformative process. And as we do this, we will be refined. And Peter wants to zoom in a bit more on this refining process. He says, "For the time of judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, Eastgate Church, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, reading these verses, you may not see a reference to the refining that we're going through. But in this context, the word judgment, when applied to Christians, is not applying to a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of refining. And if you want to see proof of that, I can show you this in the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, God comes to his temple in judgment, in a purifying sense. Have a look. "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." Notice the judgment language in verse 2. That is stock standard textbook judgment language. And yet, the judgment is a judgment of refining. And there's an example from Malachi, and we see it again in our passage today, that in the household of God, we are being refined. Now, you may ask, well, who are the Levites? Well, they were the Old Testament priests. And today, 1 Peter tells us that we are the priests of God. So the parallels are very clear. And just as God had a judgment of purification for the Levites, he has one for us. Edmund Clowney, who's a Presbyterian scholar, says this: our suffering does not destroy us, but purifies us. God will destroy all sin from his new creation, and he's begun that work in us. The trials that we experience show us that God is already beginning his great work of renewal. And through your trials, God is transforming and renewing you. He's going to transform you in just the areas you need to be transformed in. Are you a slave to people's approval? You won't be by the time God's finished. Do you struggle with hatred, with greed? You won't be by the time God's refining process is through. He will move all of us from being self-centered to being others-centered as our priorities radically shift through the heat of difficulty. And this is a serious thing for those of us who are characterized as followers of God. And for those of us who aren't characterized, it's even more serious. We read about the fact that the very house of God, the people of his own possession, is purged by fire. What will happen to those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, Paul answers that question as Malachi does. The end will be the destruction from the face of the Lord at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them who know not God. That's actually a quote from Thessalonians. This idea that God does come with a judgment of punishment towards those who aren't following Christ. This vengeance isn't uncontrolled or explosive. It is calculated and deliberate, and you see it at the judgment seat of Christ. Upon Christ's return, we see his angels in flaming fire, and there's a vengeance upon evil. Have a look in Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in it. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are heavy words. But this is the judgment that is coming. And to be in that book of life, to avoid that lake of fire, we read elsewhere, we must put our trust in Christ to give our lives to him. Because apart from him, there is no salvation. Because apart from him, no one else has covered your sin. And it's he who sits on the throne of judgment. And it is he who guarantees that you and I will be with him as the good shepherd who takes us there. Now, as we come to the end, there's a verse for us. Therefore, let those of us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I reckon that's a fantastic place to wrap up. Those of us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. My friends, you and I will suffer. It's inevitable. And we are called to entrust ourselves to God. Entrust ourselves to him. He's a faithful creator. He can hold your soul. Paul talks about this, you might remember, where Paul says, I know the one in whom I have believed, to whom I've entrusted, who will guard me till that last day. And I think when it comes to entrusting your soul to God, I think it's both a prayer and a practice. It's a prayer in that when you suffer, you say, Lord, I'm trusting you. I throw myself into your arms. I trust you. Or maybe you pray a prayer like, God, help me to throw myself in your arms. Help me to entrust myself to you. But there's a prayer there. And there's also a practice. You don't just pray that. By God's grace, you live that. And you just keep walking through that fire. You just keep going. And you may not know exactly where the suffering ends, where the conflagration finishes, but you just keep walking, entrusting yourself to him. Because on the other end of that particular fire is refinement. And the best yet is right at the end of all that, well, there's Jesus Christ himself welcoming you in. Welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. So let's entrust ourselves to him today and pray. Lord God, I thank you that we can entrust ourselves to you. I thank you that we can push on and do good because you're our faithful creator. You will empower us, you love us, and we can trust you. So Lord Jesus, I pray that every single man, woman, and child in this room and within the sound of my voice can entrust themselves to you as their faithful creator. Maybe for the first time. Lord, I ask you for that. I ask as we go into this new stage of life, new stage of Australia's history, that we will entrust ourselves to you. And Lord, I pray most of all that you'll keep our eyes on you as we seek to both rejoice and glorify you in the fire. In your name, amen.